Well, today I want to preach to just some of you. I want to preach to those people who occasionally struggle with sin. So the rest of you can just kind of tune out for the rest of the morning here. But for those of you that occasionally struggle with sin, I want to speak with you a little bit. Because there's a portion in Paul's letter to the Roman church that talks about his own struggle with sin. And it talks about our struggle with sin. And I believe that this portion of Scripture must be both understood and lived out to prevent suicide, to prevent depression, to prevent hopelessness. I think when we understand this portion of Scripture, believe it, live it, that there is hope that comes. So I'm going to invite you to dig into Romans chapter 7 with me. And as we prepare, would you pray with me? Lord God Almighty, we are in desperate need of you doing a work inside of us. We are in desperate need of you, the sovereign God, Lord, Master of the universe, to reach down and grab us, to save each one who has not yet been saved, and to sanctify each one who already has been brought into a relationship with you. We want to move from where we're at to being nearer to you, closer to you, more like you, but we recognize our inability to take a single step in the right direction. So, Lord, would you rescue us today? Would you open up your word to us? Would you illuminate its truths to us? Would you teach us by your Holy Spirit? And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now silence all distractions, all messengers of the enemy. We silence and banish them. And we create now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a sanctuary, a place of safety, of hearing God's word and receiving it by faith. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been digging our way through the book of Romans, Paul's letter that he wrote to the church in Rome. He was preparing them for his visit, and he wanted to explain in full his gospel message. And so we have this wonderful letter that explains the gospel in such great detail, a jewel in the New Testament of the books we have. So I encourage you to continue to cherish it, continue to spend time as we continue our journey through it this fall. In the first two chapters, Paul explains that we're in desperate need of something outside of us to rescue us. We are incapable of rescuing ourselves. We are incapable of doing the right thing. We are incapable of being delivered by our own efforts. We're in need of an alien righteousness being brought to us, being imputed to us is the biblical term. And in chapters 3, 4, and 5, Paul explains that that's possible, that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of Christ's righteousness is given to us. When we believe in him, Christ's record is put onto our record. We're credited with all his accomplishments, with all his perfections, with all his goodness, with all of his holiness. That's now ours. It becomes ours. So that when a person says yes to Christ, when a person is brought into an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, now they look like Christ to the Father. When the Father looks down upon us, he sees us through Christ's lenses. Christ's holiness is now our holiness. That gospel is so profound and so transforming and so freeing that Paul goes ahead and answers his critics who say, well, then does it matter if we sin or not? Should we just go on sinning? Well, the more we sin, the more God's grace is on display. And Paul says in chapter 6, no, we don't continue to sin because of this transforming work in us, because of what Christ has done, because by faith in him we are now united with him. We say no to sin. We don't live in it any longer. Romans chapter 6, it prevents licentiousness. It prevents an abuse of grace. But there's a danger in Romans chapter 6. When I was in college, I participated in a summer ministry where we brought teenagers in, discipled them for 2 weeks, and then took them on a 6-week trip through Europe, helping a couple of churches in Scotland for 2 weeks, and then doing street evangelism in other cities in Europe. As part of the training for this, we had all the kids memorize Romans chapter 6. So, of course, us leaders memorized it. And so it became ingrained, and I used to be able to recite it from memory. bits and pieces of it. I still can, but I stumble a little bit more than I should. But the message of Romans 6 is that, shall we go on sinning? No, we don't go on sinning. We've been set free from sin. It's no longer our master. So don't go on sinning. And here's what happens in some cases, particularly in young people. You hear that message. If I'm a Christian, I won't sin. If I'm a real Christian, then I've been set free from sin and I won't struggle with it anymore. See, that's real close to what it says there. And Satan loves to take Scripture and use it against Christians. He just turns it a little bit. He just gives them a partial interpretation of it. He just lets them emphasize one aspect of it and forget the rest. So it's crucial we go on to read and maybe memorize even Romans chapter 7. Because 7 comes along and says there is a struggle with sin that occurs in the life of a Christian. Paul uses his own example. And he talks about his own ongoing struggle. Now, to be fair, there are many good, godly Bible scholars who look at Romans chapter 7, the portion that we're going to be focusing on, and say, that's Paul describing his pre-Christian experience. That's what he experienced before he became a Christian. And they've got their reasons for supporting that idea, and some of them are great, wonderful people. We're not going to disparage them at all. But there are many others who believe that this passage describes Christians. I've read a little bit of Luther and a little bit of John MacArthur and a little bit of John Piper. And there was one other name I was going to give you, but I forget who it was all of a sudden. Oh, J.I. Packer, who are all of this opinion that this is Christian experience. And I wonder if it's yours. Is it your experience that sin rears up its ugly head and you fall into its trap and you're doing something you know you shouldn't do and you don't really want to do? You're being critical, you're being judgmental, you're being covetous, you're giving into greed or lust or anger. If any of those things are happening in your life, how do you process that? What do you do with those things? How do you handle when sin grips you? Do you go, am I even a Christian, God? Is there any hope for me? Or do you turn to Christ and say, wretched man that I am, you're the only one who can set me free? Let's look at the text together. Romans chapter 7. We'll start reading it at verse 7. We'll read a big chunk of it so you get the flow of it. Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, sin put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. In a believer, there is a quickened spirit. In a believer, there is a spirit, their human spirit, that is made alive. When a person enters into a faith relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are born spiritually. They have that part of them that was dead made alive. And it's their spirit which is then united with the Holy Spirit who indwells them. They are truly a new creation. The only problem is that they're also still an old creation. There's both. At the same time, within the same person, a quickened spirit filled with the Holy Spirit, and an old nature that is stained by sin, that is in a sense a slave to sin, that is dead. So you got something that's alive and something that's dead within the same body. That's why when you look at your best friend, one minute he can be so nice, and one minute, why am I looking at Ryan? I don't know. One minute so awful. I had to look at somebody. The same person. Wonderful one minute, awful the next. Holy thoughts one minute, carnal thoughts the next. Speaking wonderful words of praise and speaking words of judgment and criticism the next. How can it be in the same person? Because we are in this in-between stage. We're not what we were, and we're not yet what we will be. We've been made alive, but not fully brought into our redemptive bodies. We're in this land of struggle. We're in this in-between time when there's a war to be waged. And that's why I want to gather the men to talk about this in more detail in a more private setting without any women listening. And talk about the battle that rages and the challenge in front of us to extend the kingdom into our families and our homes and our communities. But it's a battle that must be fought. And anyone who thinks that when you become a Christian, life gets easy is sadly deluded and probably depressed. Because the battle starts when you become a Christian. The battle begins when you become a Christian. When part of you is made alive by the Holy Spirit and united with Christ, all of a sudden you've got a battle raging. I'm 52 years old. When I was 18, I went to Bible school. I thought 30 plus years later, I'd be a lot further along in this holiness thing. I thought after being a Christian for five decades, that there'd be more of a Christ-like persona, more of a Christ-like appearance, more Christ-like words, more Christ-like actions. But the reality of it is, I am more aware of my need of a rescuer from this body of death than I've ever been. For the longer I journey with Christ, the more I'm made aware of the fact that there's parts of me that wants to do the exact opposite. I want to kill that part of me off, but it won't stay dead. What about you? Do you struggle with things you thought you should be done fighting against by now? And how do you cope with that? If you deny that struggle is reality, you're going to become depressed, or maybe just covering up the reality of life. So I believe that when we recognize that there's an intense fight to be fought, that prepares us for the fight, and also prepares us to look at one another around us and be the encourager that they need, be the help that they need. There's a Latin phrase that Luther used. I don't pronounce Latin correctly ever, probably. It's something like simul justus et peccator. It means, at the same time, righteous and a sinner. at the same time righteous and a sinner. At the same time, having received the forgiveness of Christ, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, credited to me, so that in God's sight I am perfect, in God's sight I am righteous, in God's sight I am holy, and at the same time I'm a sinner. Both are going on. What that means is that when we stumble, when you give in to sin, when you do something you know you shouldn't do and don't do the things you know you should do, you can step back and say, "Oh, I hate the body of death that still is alive in me. But I celebrate my Savior who rescues me in spite of the struggle that's going on inside of me. I celebrate Jesus." If you just focus on the side that's supposed to be the agent of our sanctification, being yourself, if you just focus on the fact that I'm supposed to obey, I'm supposed to stop doing that, I'm supposed to start doing this, I'm supposed to become more and more Christ-like day to day, if you just focus on that, you're going to get both tired and hopeless. Now, does that mean we're not supposed to try to obey? Absolutely not. That was Romans 6. We are supposed to obey Christ. We are supposed to recognize that there is this new life inside of us. We are supposed to recognize that the final verdict against sin has been declared and it is defeated. But because that sentence has not been fully executed yet, the struggle continues. Aren't you glad Romans 7 follows Romans 6? And aren't you glad if you turn over to chapter 8, there's some really good news there, but we can't go there yet. Don't look. But right here is the honest struggle. And by being honest about it, we can help each other. We can become a people of grace to each other. We can become people who extend help to those who are down, who lift up the brother who falls, who turn again to Christ. At the conclusion of our service this morning, we are going to celebrate here at Resurrection the thing we call Holy Communion. The Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. It's the emblems of Christ's body broken and his blood shed. We're going to receive those. And as we do, we're going to celebrate that God forgives. He forgives once and for all, and he allows us to appropriate that forgiveness on an ongoing basis. So that anything that you've done, you can say, "Lord, I yield that over to you. I surrender every part of me, the part of me that loves you, the part of me that seems to be in rebellion. I surrender it all to you. I surrender the righteous things I did in your name, and I surrender the unrighteous things I did in my own name. I surrender them to you, and I take in what you offer. I take in your cleansing. I take in your forgiveness. I take in your pardon. I allow you to credit to my account your righteousness." A guy by the name of Prius was writing about Luther's understanding of this text. He says, "Parallel with man's justification and simultaneous with it is his regeneration. He is born again, born into the kingdom of God. He is a new man and the Holy Spirit dwells in him. By adoption, he is made a son of God. But here again, in this whole man, the old nature still persists, the old Adam, the flesh. The inner struggle of flesh and spirit is a paradox and a mystery. Paul says, 'I do not do what I want to do. I do the very thing I hate.' For one and the same person is both spirit and flesh. Thus, what the flesh does, the whole man is said to do. And yet what resists is not the whole man, but is rightly called a part of him. Both then are true. It is he that acts, and yet it is not he that acts. It is the mystery that our life is a life in the midst of death." Luther's whole interpretation of this chapter 7 of Romans moves in this frame of this concept of man as a person who is simultaneously righteous and a sinner. The saint, in being righteous, are at the same time sinners. They are righteous because they believe in Christ, whose righteousness covers them and is imputed to them. But they are sinners because they do not fulfill the law and are not without sinful desires. They're like sick people in the care of a physician. They're really sick, but healthy only in hope and insofar as they begin to be better, healed. They will become healthy. Nothing can harm them as much as the presumption that they are in fact healthy, for it will cause a relapse. Nothing will hinder them as much as the thought that they are healthy, because it'll cause a relapse. If you ever start deluding yourself and thinking, oh, I've got this. Look how much progress I've made in the Christian life. I think I finally conquered that sin. That's no longer a problem to me. I think I'm going to be able to live totally sanctified from this day forward, except for pride. When we start thinking that way, we set ourselves up for a relapse. So here's what we do. We admit that there's a lifelong struggle in front of us, and we prepare for the fight. We hate sin. We hate that part of us that continues to give in to sin. And we do everything we can to know God's will, to learn God's will, to appropriate His provision, to receive His infilling of His Spirit, to break down the strongholds of the enemy that have attacked us and have set up a stronghold in our lives. We break them down through prayer and renunciation. We attack the enemy at every possibility, and we link arms with other believers to intensify our efforts in theirs so that we advance against sin. We make progress against it, knowing the battle will not be over until we finally reach our heavenly destination. We never give up. We never give in. We never set back and say, oh, I'm so tired of fighting against sin. I'm just going to coast in it for a while. I'm just going to give in to it for a while. I've had a good stretch. The last 5 years have been really pretty good. Now I'm just going to go and enjoy the easy life. I'm going to retire from the battle. I knew a guy that had entered into the empty nest syndrome. He had a little extra time, a little extra money. We were having a guy's movie night. So he agreed to host us. He had this wonderful man cave in the basement. Pool table, foosball table, big screen TV, and a whole shelf full of movies. But you know what happened? Some of us went over there to look at what movies we might want to watch that night, and suddenly conviction set in. He told me a little while later that he realized something. There were movies on that shelf that he'd gotten within the last few years that never would have been on his shelves when he had kids at home. When he was trying to disciple his kids and raise his kids and teach them right from wrong, he had very clear standards of what he allowed into his home, but he realized he was coasting. And they weren't horrible, what the world would classify as being absolutely outrageous, but they were across the line of what a Christian should be exposing themselves to. What about you? Have you slacked up in your fight against sin? Have you said, you know, this one's just not going to go away? I've tried. It's still there. I guess I'm just going to have to live with it. Have you made room for it in your life? I've had two conversations just this past week from people outside of our congregation talking about young men and the struggle against immorality. It is a strong sin attacking our culture, attacking the church. When can you slack off in fighting it? Never! Never! If you stumble into it, you don't beat yourself up and say, oh, I am the worst person ever, and I'm obviously not a Christian. No, you do what Paul did. You say, oh, wretched body of mine, I hate that sin. I can't believe I gave into that again, but I did, so I'm going to do everything I can to get close to you again, Lord Jesus Christ. I renounce that sin, and I say yes to your holiness. Help me, Jesus. Paul describes a battle. He sees that there's part of him that's not wanting to do right, at the same time as there is a part of him that does want to do right. I mentioned last week this quote from Yogi Berra. I think it fits again. Yogi Berra would say when he was in a hitting slump, when he just wasn't making good percentage of hits on the baseball field, he would say, I never blame myself when I'm in a slump. I just blame the bat. And if the bat doesn't get better, I get rid of it and get a different bat. That way I don't get mad at myself. When you sin, blame sin. When you sin, blame the author of sin. Recognize who the enemy is. It is Satan and it is sin. You are a new creation. There's a spirit inside of you that's alive. That's the thing that lives forever. That's you that's going to be with Christ forever. Celebrate that that spirit is alive. Say no to the flesh. Get a new bat and let Jesus live through. See, when we recognize that the battle is going to be fought for the rest of our lives, we're more prepared for it. We're going to move into a time of participating in the Lord's Supper, receiving the elements of his body and blood, symbolizing, reminding us again, applying again his forgiveness. Receive his forgiveness and his empowerment so that you'll be strengthened to fight the fight against sin. Let's pray. Lord, would you give us grace? Even right this very moment, would you give us grace? Grace to receive these truths for ourselves and for each other. Lord, we hate that sin still rises up, trips us. We hate that there's a part of us that doesn't want to obey you, a part of us that wants to be self-indulging, a part of us that so easily goes into things that are contrary to your perfection. We hate that, but we love you. And we are so in awe of your grace to us. And so we say yes. We say yes to your righteousness being credited to us. We say yes to your perfection being wrapped around us. We say yes to that part of us being made alive with you and united with you and your spirit living inside of us. We say yes to all of that. We ask for strength to draw near to you and strength to resist the enemy. We ask for strength to obey you and strength to say no to the flesh. We ask for strength to be what you want us to be so we can be a blessing to the people around us. And we say no to those things that cause us to cause disruption and dysfunction in relationships. Lord, cause chapter 7 of Romans to make sense. Cause us to be able to say with you, thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have deliverance. In Christ's name we pray.